Okay, Genesis 12. Before we get started this evening, I want to emphasize, and I have emphasized repeatedly in the past, has to do with how blessed every Christian is. The Apostle Paul alluded to this as he opened his letter to the Ephesians. Paul's words clearly state that Christians have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing that comes down from above from the Father of lights is ours. Foreknown by God in eternity past, predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, called, justified, glorified, and what's even more amazing is our eternal futures were locked into place before we came into this world. Now that term, blessed with every spiritual blessing, carries with it some extremely significant implications. Every spiritual blessing indicates that every Christian has been given gifts that can be used to acquire blessings that exceed abundance in eternity and even now in the present. It all has to do with our connection to God's Son. Because every Christian has been blessed and placed in union with Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he or she is the object of God's measureless love. And that in part answers the question, what is a Christian? The phrase, what is a Christian, is the subject of our current series. Now, we've already noted the fact that every Christian is God's masterpiece, a people for God's own possession, a brand new spiritual creation, a soldier of God. And in our last two sessions, we saw that every Christian is called to be a light amidst the darkness. Now, before we get into our subject this evening, we're going to touch on the principle of adoption. To adopt someone is to make that person a legal son or daughter. Adoption was not common in the Jewish world. A person's standing was based on his birth. But in Rome, however, it was a different story. In Rome, a man passed his wealth onto his sons. But if a man had no sons, or he felt like his sons were incapable of managing his wealth, or if they, for whatever reason, didn't deserve it, he would have to adopt someone who would become a worthy son. Oftentimes, those who were adopted were not infants. They were older boys and even in some cases adults. When the adoption was legally approved, the adoptee would have all his debts canceled and he would receive a new name. He would be the legal son of his adoptive father and entitled to all the rights and benefits of a son. But what does that have to do with Christians today? The answer to that question takes us back to the Abrahamic covenant. There are two types of covenants, as we've known from the past, conditional and unconditional. In a conditional covenant, both parties agree to fulfill certain conditions. In an unconditional covenant, there are also two parties, but only one is obligated to do something. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. The covenant consisted of promises that God made to Abraham, and God keeps His promises. In Genesis 12, look at verse 1, please. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now in this passage we see that God promised Abraham land. The promise included land. God fulfilled that promise when He gave Joshua the conquest of Canaan in the book of Joshua. In verse 2, God promised Abraham many descendants. God fulfilled that promise through the nation Israel. That promise was made to a man and a woman who were too old to have children, but God still kept the promise. In verse 3, we have the promise of blessings and redemption. All the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. That promise was fulfilled under the new covenant, which was inaugurated by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 9, look at verse 11 on the board. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Abraham believed the promise. That night when God took Abraham outside, told him to look up into the heavens and count the stars, Abraham believed God. And God credited his faith to him as righteousness. Abraham's faith establishes the pattern for our salvation. When God said to Abraham, all the nations will be blessed in you, God essentially preached the gospel to Abraham, saying that salvation would be made available to the whole world through the Messiah, who would be born, come into this world through Isaac's line. This is the blessing of Abraham. Paul reiterated that in Romans 9 when he wrote, through Isaac your descendants will be named. Now I'm going to elaborate on this passage that we're about to study. I'm going to elaborate this on this in the passage we're about to study. The passage answers the question, what does adoption have to do with Christians today? Please go to Galatians chapter 3. From past studies, we saw that Galatians were saved by faith in Jesus Christ. The Galatians were saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but they were tricked into believing that after salvation, believers have to live according to the Mosaic law. Paul flipped out when he became aware of that. So in his letter, Paul went on to make some points very clear. The first, which we already noted, involved faith. The second had to do with the law itself. In Galatians 3, look at verse 10. Paul writes, starting in verse 10, for as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, because the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so they would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now the point here is the fact that nobody could be justified by the law because nobody could keep the entire law. The law was one unit, so to speak, consisting of a series of commands. So if a person broke just one of those commands, he broke the entire law. Now that being the case, the law becomes a curse to anybody who tries to live according to it. Listen to the illustration by John MacArthur. A ship that is moored to a dock by a chain is only as secure as the weakest link in that chain. If a severe storm comes and causes even one link to break, the entire ship breaks away. So it is for those who try to come to God by the works of the law. They will remain separated from God forever. But as the passage we just noted tells us, Christ redeemed us from the law. On the cross, Jesus became a curse for us. But he also fulfilled the law by living a sinless life, and he took the law out of the way. Now, why is this important? Because it opens the way to receive the blessing of Abraham, which is salvation by faith. And since sinners are saved by faith, and once saved, they can also live by faith. Third point takes us back to the covenant. Since the law came later, some people might be under the impression that the law replaced the Abrahamic covenant. Look at how Paul addressed that in verse 15. Galatians 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Now in this passage, Paul used truths that all men knew regarding covenants that men made with other men. And the point is clear. Nobody adds conditions to legally validated human covenants. When God made the covenant with Abraham, God promised him a seed, Jesus, the Messiah. Through Abraham's seed, all the families of the world would be blessed. That is the promise of salvation, which would be available to both Jews and Gentiles. In the same way, Abraham entered the covenant by faith. All of Abraham's spiritual descendants entered the covenant by faith. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate the promise. Some Jews, however, tried to say that you can have it both ways. Saved by faith, lived by the law. But that can't be. It's either one way or the other. You cannot mix grace and the law. The two are mutually exclusive. Jesus pointed that out through the use of two of his parables. Look at Matthew 9, starting in verse 16. But no one puts a patch on unshrunk cloth or an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. Now what Jesus is saying here is you can't put a new patch on an old garment because when washing it, the new patch would shrink and the garment would tear. The same principle applies with the wineskins. Putting new wine in old wineskins, when you put the new wine in old wineskins, when the wine expands, the old skins would burst. Paul made the same point, but he approached it from a different perspective. The law does not invalidate the promise. The word for at the beginning of verse 18 further supports the point. If the inheritance could be reached by keeping the law, then it would not be the result of accepting God's promise. The point that emerges here is God's promise supersedes the law. The promise was repeated to Isaac and to Jacob, and no conditions were imposed. Because the patriarchs believed God's promise with no strings attached, they had been declared righteous. For anybody to insist now, a person has to place himself under the law in order to inherit the provisions of the promise of Abraham. That was to place an inheritance on an entirely different basis. And that would destroy salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul expressed the same principle in Romans 4, starting in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Now, all of that makes perfect sense. But it leads to the question, then why the law? Well, the answer involves sin. The law was given by God on Mount Sinai to angels through the mediation of Moses. But in verse 19, note the word until. Look at verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. The word until clearly indicates that the law was temporary. The law was brought in because of transgression, sins. Its purpose was to show sin to be sinful. Now, before the law, people didn't know that. People didn't know sin was sin. Paul clarified that point in Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And Paul went on to write, apart from the law, sin was dead. In other words, sin was not made known, was not known to be sin, until the law exposed the true nature of sin. In light of that, Paul wrote, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Now what does that mean? It means that from Adam to Moses, people were born spiritually dead and on their way to the lake of fire, and they didn't have a clue. But through Moses, along comes the law, and now all of a sudden people begin to realize how sinful they were. God in his grace brought in the law so that man would see his sin. Now the law was perfect. It did exactly what it was designed to do. It provided guidelines that governed the lives of people, but the law had limitations. The law could not provide righteousness, the righteousness that sinners needed for salvation. And the law could not change the inner man. If the law could accomplish those things, there would be no need for a savior. So throughout this discourse, starting in verse 19, Paul gives us the reason why the law was brought in. But in the same vein, He also points out the inferiority of the law to the Abrahamic covenant. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because Abraham has two seeds. All Jews are Abraham's natural seed. Every Jew is a descendant of Abraham, but not every Jew is going to be saved because salvation doesn't come through the law. And Paul made that clear in Romans 9, verses 6 and 7. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Because the Jews thought they were Abraham's descendants, they clung vehemently to the law. And they tried to force others to do the same thing. And they didn't realize. They didn't realize that the law couldn't save anyone. The law was their way of life, and they weren't ready to give it up. But in not being ready to give it up, they were pretty much sending themselves to hell. And Paul was trying to correct the situation. Another point Paul emphasized concerning the law had to do with mediation. The law was given through a mediator, but the covenant came directly from God to Abraham. Paul's pointing out the inferiorities here of the law. In Abraham's case, since God entered into a covenant with Abraham, there was no need for a mediator. So, when you put all this together, what you have is the fact that the law would have to be replaced. Thus, we have the word until. The law was brought in until the seed would come. Back in verse 16, we saw that the seed is Christ. In verse 14, we were told that Christ is the blessing of Abraham. It was through Abraham's son, Isaac's line, that the Savior would come into the world. That brought Paul to another question. Look at verse 21. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul answered the question emphatically. The law was definitely not opposed to the promises God gave to Moses. On the contrary, the law was designed to point sinners to Christ. But the Judaizers have been teaching the Galatians otherwise. And that's what makes this entire scenario so dangerous. Paul's message was designed to set the Galatians straight. The law had a purpose. The law reveals sin. We're all born dead in our sins and trespasses. The Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Here, Scripture is personified as a fisherman catching fish in a net, or a jailer shutting men in the prison cell under a death sentence, so to speak. Look at Psalm 14, verse 3. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? Isaiah 53, verse 6. All of us like sheep had gone astray, each of us having turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And Romans 11, 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. These verses point out that we all sin. We're all sinners. Everyone's a sinner. So why the law? Because the law also revealed the solution to sin. The law not only revealed sin to be sin, it also revealed the solution. Why? So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The promise is that through the seed of Abraham, the Messiah, Christ Jesus, all the nations would be blessed with the ultimate blessing of eternal salvation. But this still doesn't answer the question about adoption. We're getting to that. Before we do, let me remind you of a few very significant points. First of all, in Rome, there were times when the adoptees consisted of adults. Second, the Jews were sons of Abraham, and because they were sons of Abraham, they considered themselves to be sons of God. Look at what Paul had to say about that in Romans 9, verse 8. It is not the children of flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. The phrase children of the flesh applies to Abraham's physical descendants. But physical descendancy alone does not make a Jew the son of God. Therefore, not everyone who considers himself to be a son fits the category. So then, what does it take to become a son of God? Well, the answer begins to come into focus in the last passage in chapter 3. It has a direct connection to faith. The faith in verse 23 is the same faith we saw in verse 22, faith in Christ alone. Paul alluded to that same faith in Romans 9, starting in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Look at what Paul said, opposed to that, in Philippians 3, verse 9. I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Before this faith arrived on the scene, there had to be something to keep people in check. The same principle was in place before the younger generation, the Exodus, crossed over the Jordan and into Canaan. Canaan was inhabited by pagans. God didn't want his people to involve themselves in the evils of these pagan nations. So God, through Moses, gave them the law to keep them in check. Now that same principle applies here. Look at how Paul expressed it in Galatians 3, starting in verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Here's where an illustration emerges. It's a simple one. Child needs a guardian. In the ancient world, slavery was, in Rome, was widespread. Well-educated slaves took the children to and from school, watched over them throughout the day. Their tasks included teaching, protecting, prohibiting, sometimes even disciplining the children. Before faith came, the law served as a tutor or a guardian. The law was like a jailer, so to speak. It held sinners in custody by continuously pointing out their sin, always reminding them of the presence of sin, lest they forget and wander headlong into sin. But when the faith, as it stated in the original, appeared, all that changed. Look at verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The term "but now" is an expression of time. What period of time was Paul referring to? The first advent. First advent, when Jesus came into the world and went to the cross to die for the sins of mankind. In the case of anyone who makes the choice to believe in Jesus, he or she is no longer under the law. The law fulfills its purpose in bringing sinners to Christ. Through faith in Christ, believers have come of age, so to speak, and are no longer young children under the guidance of the law. Paul went on to provide us with an explanation of how it occurred. Look at verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. At the moment sinners place their faith in Christ for salvation, they are placed in union with Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the phrase, clothed with Christ. At that moment, the new believer is, as I just got through saying, clothed in Christ. He or she has put on the character of Christ positionally. That's a reference to receiving the imputation of Christ's righteousness. At that very moment, the believer is justified by God or declared righteous. From that point on in this life, the believer's task is to grow in righteousness. How? By walking, not by the law, by walking in a different way. Not according to the law, but by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. It's called becoming experientially righteous. But this is where the Galatians were confused. The Judaizers told them that after salvation they had to keep the law. But in reality, The law is fulfilled in Christians who walk by the Holy Spirit, as Paul stated in Romans 8, verse 4. So that the requirement of the law may be filled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We are fulfilling the law through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit today. But getting back to verse 27, once a sinner becomes a son through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there are no national distinctions, no status distinctions, no gender distinctions. Look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Paul explained it perfectly in no uncertain terms. Race does not save a person. Status in this world does not save a person, nor does gender. It all comes down to Christ. Who is Christ? The seed of Abraham, the blessing of Abraham. Jesus Christ is the answer to all the prejudice, the bitterness, the hatred, oppression, all the inequalities of the earth. In Christ, the barriers that separate mankind have been torn down. This is an affirmation of the impartial nature of the love of God in salvation. Peter expressed it in Acts 10, starting in verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The equality of people which God gave to his entire creation is a birthright of new life, to be exercised as an opportunity for intimate fellowship with God himself. This is a responsibility of race, position, or sex, which is divinely mandated, and to be accepted as an opportunity in service for the glory to the Lord, and for glory to the Lord. There are no contradictions to this equality and unity we experience in Christ. This is the heritage of all people who fall under the category sons of God, one which will be shared throughout all of eternity. It was all made possible not through the law, but through Jesus. Look at Revelation 5, verse 9. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The law was brought in to act as a tutor to lead us to Christ so that we could be justified by faith. But once a sinner becomes justified by faith, he goes from child to adult son. Paul elaborated on that in the next chapter, Galatians 4. Galatians 4, verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from the slave, although he is an owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. The word heir in verse 1 refers to a person who's been appointed to receive an inheritance. In the Old Testament, the firstborn son had the right of inheritance. That was not always the case, and we saw that in the case of Jacob and Esau. In the New Testament, Jesus is the heir of God. As such, Jesus holds the birthright. The inheritance that Jesus receives includes all believers, his church. Believers are co-heirs with Christ, which means believers have been given the privilege of sharing Christ's inheritance. In Galatians 4, Paul used the word heir to contrast the lives of believers before salvation with the lives of believers after salvation. And as Paul tells us, although he is the owner of everything, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave. It doesn't matter how wealthy a father might be. As a child, the heir cannot enjoy his father's wealth Before that can occur, he has to grow up. Until then, he's under authority of guardians and managers. The father determines how long that exists. Paul carried that thinking over to the, into the spiritual realm. Please hold your place and turn to Colossians 2. There were a lot of false concepts and pagan doctrines going around during the first century. Apart from the truth, everybody was susceptible to these beliefs. As a result, they remained in bondage to the elemental things. Now, what are elemental things? Well, look at what, how Paul put it in Colossians 2, starting in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Look at verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Jews, as we know, are under the law. The condition was in effect for about 1,500 years. The law was designed to lead them to Christ, but they got so involved with the rituals of the law that when Christ came, they missed the reality. But whether it was Jews under the law or Gentiles in bondage to pagan religions, everybody was in bondage until Jesus came on the scene. Please go back to Galatians 4. When did Jesus come on the scene? Galatians 4, verse 4 tells us. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The phrase fullness of time, that refers to the right time. The time for Jesus to make himself known to mankind was the right time for a number of reasons. First of all, Rome had finally brought peace to the ancient world. Second, Rome built a system of roads throughout the empire which made travel a lot easier, thus creating a better roads and more efficient way of getting spreading the word of God. Third, a common language called Koine Greek had been established. Everybody's speaking one language. Fourth, the Jews had proclaimed monotheism and the messianic hope in the synagogues of the Mediterranean world. There was a remnant of Jewish men and women who anticipated this time was at hand for the redemption of Jerusalem. Please hold your place and go to Luke chapter 2. We're getting to the end and to the point. There were certain Jews, maybe not many, but there were certain Jews who anticipated this coming redemption. In Luke 2, look at verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Look at verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, in light of these events, it's a safe assumption that the Roman world was waiting for a deliverer. Therefore, as a human father chose the time for his child to become an adult son, our heavenly Father chose the time for the coming of Christ to make provision for the people's transition from bondage under the law to adoption as adult sons. It had nothing to do with works, nothing to do with following a set of rules or being good. It involves everyone in this age who places their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And because we are sons, Paul tells us in Galatians 4, verse 6. Please go back there. Galatians 4, verse 6. And because we are sons, Paul tells us in Galatians 4, verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. What makes the difference? Faith makes the difference. Through a simple act of faith, sinners become saints who have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ Jesus. Through a simple act of faith, those destined for the lake of fire are transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Through a simple act of faith, we've been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment on our future inheritance, one in which we can take full advantage of right now in the present by coming to know and love our God and Father in a personal, intimate way and reap all the blessings that result from that. When a sinner trusts in Christ and is saved, as far as his condition is concerned, he is a spiritual babe who needs to grow. But as far as his position is concerned, he is an adult son who can draw on the Father's wealth and who can exercise all the wonderful privileges of sonship, which is what we're doing right now, drawing on the Father's wealth and exercising the wonderful privileges of our sonship. We can go to our Father anytime in prayer, fully confident that He will work all things together for good in the case of His children. Where on the one hand servants had masters, but on the other, sons have a Father in heaven who loves us with a perfect love. When we fail, and we will, we can cry out to God for forgiveness. And unlike the law, His forgiveness enables us to use the wealth of these blessings that we've been blessed with to keep advancing toward the mark, which is the fullness of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for that which you've caused us to be, that which what you've blessed us with. Empower us to use it all according to your will for our good and most of all for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name.